think we're turning the scriptures back to 1 Samuel chapter 19 this morning. We're turning back to our point in the life of David's study where he's delivered three times from the hand of Saul. I think we have gone through the text of 1 Samuel 19 a sufficient number of times. We don't have to go back into it necessarily. We understand there were three different approaches taken. In terms of the human instruments involved, Jonathan was the first tool that God utilized to bring about the deliverance. Michael, David's wife, was the second, and then Samuel the third. And in each of these circumstances, or at least in the first two of those circumstances, it resulted in David's running away. In the third circumstance, it appears that David doesn't have to run away because Saul himself is spirit-filled and begins prophesying. Yet we recognize that in very short order, in chapter 20, verse 1, David fled from Naioth and Ramah. So, the short, brief period of time there in which David did not have to flee because Saul was spirit-filled and prophesying along with the remainder of the prophets did not last a lengthy period of time, and then David had to once again hide the location there of his whereabouts. So, anyway, this is coming here. This is early in the life of David. He will spend many of his years running, many of his years hiding, and even after he becomes king, his running and hiding days are not done because his son Absalom is going to revolt and take the throne, and David will once again resume his renegade career, as it were, of being on the run. He gets to be pretty good at it, and we'll see here through the course of this study. All right, in preparation for the study of God's Word, we'll take a moment for silent prayer. Almighty Father, once again, it is our privilege and our blessing and our delight to have this opportunity to assemble, to study Your Word, Father, to learn the truths of Your Word, that we might glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. We pray, Father, that You would prove Yourself faithful once again, as You always do. Guide us in the truth this morning, Father. We thank You for God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and who enables us, Father, to understand the deep things of God. We pray this morning, Father, for Mike Johnson, as he returns back to his home in Denton, Texas. Thank You for our visit last night. Thank You, Father, for the fruit that was born. And we ask You, Father, for Your continued blessing upon the Johnson family, upon Michael and upon his wife, Mary, upon their daughter, Tiffany. We ask, Father, that You would restore that family and allow them to grow in grace and knowledge. What a privilege and blessing it was, Father, for You to allow us to have that opportunity last night. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had somewhat of a late night last night, so we'll see how much gas I have here for this morning, but we'll handle that as we come to it. We're going to study on fleeing. On the study on running away and fleeing, we want to recognize, first of all, that it is not always the answer to our test to simply run away from every problem we'd ever face. See, that's not the right application of fleeing. But by the same token, neither is it always right to stand fast and to go toe-to-toe and slug it out in a particular conflict, because there are times in which it is right to flee and there are times in which it is right to stand fast. And we have just simply made observations from the life of David, but also from the life of Christ to illustrate that point. We'll go back into that a little bit again here this morning. We gave you, first of all, last week the introduction and definition, and under that, there's an area we have to return to here this morning simply by way of clarification. And it was not in the English definition. I think that's pretty straightforward. It was in the Hebrew terms involved. Some point B were the three Hebrew terms. And under this, we gave you Barach, Chasa, and Nous. And we took you through just a sampling of some of the passages, but I had some of the scriptures incorrectly in on that third term, the term Nous, N-U-S. And I had given you under Nous, I had given you Genesis 14:10, and I don't recall at this time how many of these we actually looked up, but Genesis 19:20 was another passage as Lot was fleeing from Sodom. Genesis 39 was the passage with Joseph fleeing from the clutches of Mrs. Potiphar, and that's in Genesis 39, and the verses there were 12, 13, 15, and 18. Then I gave you a selection of verses from 1 Samuel. This is where the error was. In chapter 14, I had given you verses 22, 24, and 51. And those last two verses were not correct. It is only verse 22 of 1 Samuel 14. The verses 24 and 51 are correct verses, but they actually come from chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. So we have 1 Samuel 14, 22, and then we should have the semicolon, and then 17, chapter 17, verses 24 and 51. Mistakenly put verses 24 and 51 in chapter 14 along with verse 22, and that was not correct. And we spotted that in the reading last week when verses 24 and 51 of chapter 14 clearly were not relating to what we were dealing with. And then finally, chapter 19, verses 8 and 10, the passage that we have under our consideration today. The events of chapter 17 are pretty familiar to us because we were just most recently here dealing with David and Goliath. And in verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, that is Goliath, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the term that was utilized there was the term nous, N-U-S. And then again in verse 51, this time though, David has the victory. When David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it, when the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. And that again is our term nous. That is escaping from the clutches of one that really has you in their power. All right. Then, of course, the Greek term that we're taking the closest look at is fugo, where we get the term fugitive as it filters through the Latin. Fugo is to flee from or to flee away. We took you through an assortment of passages there. Not all of them, but a tremendous number of them are going to come up again in the course of our development. And I think we're familiar enough with the concept, we don't have to necessarily tackle all of these. There's 29 verses in the New Testament that contain fugo. And extremely extensive study if you were to pursue that on your own. Obviously, the compounds et fugo and kata fugo we dealt with as well. All right, we move to our development, which is really, we didn't get as far as I thought we were going to get last week. And perhaps this week we'll get further. But the first concept in development is the fact that obviously there's a time, because there's an appropriate time for everything under the sun. And Ecclesiastes 3:1 is our principle there. There is an appropriate time in which to flee and in which to stand fast. And this comes from the concept of Ecclesiastes 3:1, that there is an appropriate time for everything under the sun. And in the will of God, we understand this. The two sub-points, David fled in the will of God, as we see here, that has been doubted, that has been argued. People have, scholars and commentators, authors and so forth, have written about David and his fleeing in a critical manner, which I find rather interesting, attributing his flight to different things, from lack of faith to lack of understanding of the promises and so forth. And yet, I think their cases are really weak, because if they're attributing carnality to David and his flight and his motivation, then they really have no explanation for how could David in such states of carnality have written such beautiful psalms, when so many of the psalms that we have recorded in the canon of Scripture were written precisely during these periods of flight. Precisely during, written from the caves, for example, where he's hiding, written after tremendous discouragements and tremendous fears. Sure, he writes about the fear. But he writes about the fear, and he writes about the confidence that he has in the Lord who is sustaining him through these periods of time. So I find myself in disagreement with those authors and scholars that try to attribute sin. And obviously, David is one example, and you can make arguable cases and debate it back and forth. But in the second example, there really is no argument. You cannot debate it back and forth, because the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. And since our second example is the Lord Jesus Christ, where here there can be no question of the appropriateness of the fleeing, then really it kind of, again, bothered by the fact that on the one hand they've got the Micah prophecy that says that the Christ was going to arise from Bethlehem, and then they've got out of Egypt I will call my son, and they're trying to figure out, well, how's that going to happen? See, how can I have the Bethlehem geography reference and the Egypt geography reference? And they were confused. Much like they were confused between the distinctions with the suffering Savior and the glorified Savior. See, and they didn't like having those two things to try to consider and reconcile. Well, God does these things, and that's the blessing. And He has perfectly reconciled all things, of course. And especially when we're in that mode of flight, see. Because it's going to work together for good, even though the event itself may not be good. And that's the promise. Not that all things are good, but all things work together for good. So the flight, the fleeing, the circumstance there may not be good, but it will work together for good. These other passages, Luke 4:30, John 8:59, John 10:39, and John 12:36. All of these examples of the Lord Jesus Christ here in flight, not willing to defy the will of God, see. And early on, it was not the will of God for Him to be arrested, for Him to be put to death at that time, see. But when the time finally does come, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Judas betrays Him, does He try to run at that point in time? Of course not, see. Then flight would have been wrong. So we understand there's an appropriate time. And you're right if you flee when you're supposed to, and you're right if you stand fast when you're supposed to. But you're wrong when you try to stand and fight when it's... direct commands, we can then draw supplementary principles in other areas of Scripture that are not explicitly spelled out. Alright? Now, a second issue that we want to deal with here in terms of the development is, what happens if I try to flee when I'm not supposed to flee? What happens if I try to flee outside of the will of God? Okay? And that's main point B of our study. Fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. Fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. All right, fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. That is, the believer who, in carnality, because of lack of faith or unwillingness to walk by faith, has determined that he's going to flee. And he's out of the will of God for doing so. This is what we're dealing with here. It is a fruitless endeavor, as you might expect. Anything you try to do apart from the will of God is going to be a fruitless endeavor. First of all, this was taught by David. Taught by David. And since we're using David as a character study to illustrate the fleeing principle, I thought it'd be nice if we took his own writings, his own words, and utilized David as the illustration for what he teaches on fleeing apart from the will of God. And we find this in the very well-known Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. One of the most well-known psalms we have that really illustrates the omnipresence of God better than, I think, any other passage in the Old or New Testament. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. So this was taught by David. And taught pretty clearly. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And I didn't write down which of our three fleeing words this is, but it's not necessary. We know the concept. See, the question, the phrase in terms of rhetorical questions, which really have no needed answer to be supplied because the answer itself is obvious. There is nowhere that you can flee. There is nowhere that you can hide. All right? Adam and Eve tried to hide. Didn't work. Fleeing doesn't work. This is what David is teaching here in his Psalms. I'm really looking forward to the Millennial Kingdom when David himself is going to be a teacher. It's going to be exciting. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. See, no matter where he goes, in space or across the dimensions from heaven to Sheol and back, doesn't matter. God is everywhere and he cannot flee. It's a fruitless endeavor. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Okay? Maybe I can't run from His presence, but maybe I can just hide. Maybe He won't notice me because of the darkness, see. It's not going to happen. There's a very famous legal case that happened a number of years back, about 4 years ago, with a bird. The criminal sued the police department. And the basis for his lawsuit was that they were infringing upon his First Amendment right to privacy. And they were intruding upon his privacy because he had a reasonable expectation of privacy due to the darkness in which he was functioning. Can you believe this? All right. The even more ridiculous part of the fact is that he initially wins in his first ruling, and then, of course, it was overturned on a more reasoned and intelligent appeal by a higher court that said this is insane. But on the face of the argument, he had a reasonable expectation to privacy because of the darkness in which he was operating. And I thought it was a pretty good illustration. You know, that really describes this world who loves the darkness and hates the light because their deeds are evil. And why do they hate the light? Well, because the light exposes their deeds and lays all things open and bare. And so we have it. Well, darkness isn't going to be a cloak either. We can't hide either from location or observation. It's a fruitless endeavor. The final verse here of the passage, verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And that's as far as hiding things from God's presence, not in the language of good and evil, darkness and light, and so forth. We don't try to twist anything out of that verse. All right. So fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. This was taught by David. Secondly, this was illustrated by Jonah. The story we know very well. Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 10, as well as chapter 4, verse 2. Kind of hard to select particular specific verses when in reality it's the entire book of Jonah, it's the entire story. But I think these key verses are enough to highlight it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I don't get to Jonah very much. Here we go, Jonah. It's four short chapters, really one of the minor prophets, and yet one of the most well-known stories in the whole Bible, I think, just because it's so sensational and so spectacular. And imagine getting swallowed by this giant fish and then spit up again. But Jonah, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." All right? Now, this is really amazing. Either this is a supreme exception in how God functioned in Old Testament times, or there were a lot more prophets functioning in the world that we don't know about by name, see, which is what I tend to believe. Because this is nowhere described here or elsewhere. And Jonah is referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament besides the book with his name on it. Is it described as he being unique, the one and only prophet sent to the Gentiles? In any event, he's commanded to go to Nineveh. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's interesting is that he utilizes a Gentile ship and Gentile pagan sailors and so forth to facilitate his flight from the Lord. See, and that, of course, is common. When believers get out of the will of God, what do? They turn to unbelievers. They turn to their unbelieving co-workers, friends, neighbors, family, and so forth. So he turns to these Gentiles to flee, to go live among the Gentiles. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So there are just two key verses where we have the terms for fleeing that illustrate that really it's the entire book that teaches the principle. As Jonah illustrates the point that fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. In chapter 4 and verse 2, this is when, after the ministry, after the repentance, after the whole revival is over, and he's out there pouting, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Okay? Now, nobody likes an I told you so, and here is Jonah being an I told you so with the Lord. All right? So, you know, that's not good. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Why? Because he functions according for his own name's sake, as we saw last night in Ezekiel. For his own name's sake is why he relents in so many cases from inflicting his wrath. All right, so David teaches this, Jonah illustrates this, and Jerusalem realizes this. Subpoint 3, it is realized by fallen Jerusalem. Realized by fallen Jerusalem. Fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. That's taught by David, illustrated by Jonah, and realized by fallen Jerusalem. There's no point in even trying to run when it's the will of God for you not to run. In the case of fallen Jerusalem, it was the will of God for them to be surrounded, crushed, and destroyed, and carried off into exile. There would be no running. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3 compared to Jeremiah 39 verses 4 and 5. We'll take a look at it. Isaiah is the promise 100 years ahead of time. Jeremiah is the contemporary fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 10. I really have to stop and consider and pray when I get to Isaiah 10 because of verse 1 and the events of this past week. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. See. And when the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces a woe, That is a rough message. And there is a nation that is scheduled for judgment when woe is issued. See. And as more and more frequently this kind of thing becomes the pattern, becomes the example, and we know what to expect. So as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. See, God is concerned about His people. And all of the emphasis that the world has today on rights, equal rights and civil rights and women's rights and gay rights and all these other rights and things, see, the founding fathers understood that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and it's only because it's a gift of God and His grace that we have any kind of rights whatsoever. Unfortunately, our Supreme Court these days seems to believe that there is no God, or if there is, He has no rights, and we have no right, as it were, because their court and their constitution are supreme. It's an amazing thing. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? Well, there's a good question. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Okay? Here again, more rhetorical questions, because they really have no legitimate answers. The obvious answer in context is that there is nowhere they can flee. There is no one that can help them. There is no place they can safely secure their wealth. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. Those are your options at this point. Go off to captivity or die. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. This is Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 3, I read 1 through 4 just to get the whole context, but verse 3 is the key verse there. Interesting also how he pronounces woe in verse 5 upon Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. See, He utilized them for His purpose, and yet they were such a wicked and godless nation, and they had such pride in thinking that they'd done everything themselves because they were just so awesome, that God then turned and wiped them out as well. So that's an important consideration to take a look at. All right, turn over to Jeremiah now. Fast forward about 100 years through time, and deal with a contemporary observation of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who had to behold the fulfillment of all these things. And in chapter 39, we get the details. Jeremiah 39, and this had been also prophesied by Ezekiel. I didn't write the references down because we had it recently in the book of Ezekiel. But verses 4 and 5, see, Jerusalem's been surrounded. They've been under siege all this time, a number of years now. When Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, all right, so it's not quite 2 years, year and a half, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sekim, and Rabsaris. Nergal-Sarezer, the Rab-Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. All right, remember Ezekiel illustrated this by digging the hole through the wall in his house and going out through the wall. Now, here he is escaping and fleeing. But we know that flight, apart from the will of God, is a fruitless endeavor, and we know that Isaiah already prophesied that fleeing was not an option. Either being captured or being killed were your two options available to you. So does his flight succeed? No. Verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And this is where it's fulfilled again, that he would be brought to Babylon, but he would never see Babylon. Again, two prophecies that seem to contradict. One that says he'll be brought to Babylon, one that says he'll never see Babylon. And so Zedekiah just said all the prophets are full of hooey, and he didn't believe any of it. And yet, it was all fulfilled. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded, see, now that would have wiped out the line of Christ had not God already faithfully, years before, preserved and delivered the royal line there. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So, he was brought to Babylon, but he did not see it. Both promises fulfilled. All right, so fleeing apart from the will of God is a fruitless endeavor. Taught by David, illustrated by Jonah, and realized by fallen Jerusalem. All right, now thirdly, what happens if we flee in the will of God? What is that about? So point C, fleeing in the will of God. That is a provision of refuge. Fleeing in the will of God is a provision of refuge. God has designed His promises for that purpose. Fleeing in the will of God is a provision of refuge. A very valid principle that God has laid down in His Scriptures, both literally and metaphorically, for the purpose of flight. Fleeing in the will of God is a provision of refuge. First of all, we understand that under the Mosaic Law, point one, under the Mosaic Law, provision was made for accidental killers to flee, called the cities of refuge. Under the Mosaic Law, provision was made for accidental killers to flee. Those cities were called the cities of refuge. Scriptural references include Exodus 21:13 and Numbers 35, verses 10 through 34. Exodus 21:13 and Numbers 35, verses 10 through 34. So there's a concept of flight that is actually incorporated within the civil laws of the Old Testament, within the civil code of the Mosaic Law, the provision for flight. So we have a concept that is attested to in terms of literal flight that is not only provided for, but it is commanded in the context of these circumstances, the accidental death. All right? Let's take a look briefly. I think we're familiar with this, aren't we? Exodus 21:13. Maybe we're not. Exodus 21:13. I have learned to not necessarily take so much for granted. Exodus chapter 21. All right, Exodus 20 is our Ten Commandments chapter, and we understand that. Then the laws continue to be handed down in the following chapters. Chapter 21, dealing with personal injuries, dealing with the civil penalties and so forth associated with this. Headed for verse 13, but verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. All right? That's just, again, murder. Murder was not allowed. Murder was prohibited in the Ten Commandments, verse 13 of Ezekiel 20. Murder is not allowed. And he who strikes a man so that he dies shall be surely be put to death. Okay? We have the same thing in our law today. Aggravated assault. But if the person ends up dying of their injuries in the hospital, then the district attorney will always upgrade that charge from aggravated assault to murder. But now notice verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place in which he may flee. In other words, if it's accidental, if the circumstances all fell into place, we don't believe in coincidence, but if it just all fell into place, say, the will of God, it just happened, then there's a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. There is no refuge, not even from the presence of God, not even from the altar. There's no place holy that is going to offer sanctuary to that murderer. All right, now that's just a brief statement. We get the much longer development in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, where it's amplified and given a longer treatment. Numbers chapter 35. Verses 10 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge. And just for a moment, recognize how many there are. And stop to really wonder how often this was happening. Why did they need so many of these cities? How often was this happening? How many accidental deaths were there and so forth? Recognizing that the ancient world was a violent and dangerous place to begin with. You shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. See, and it wasn't just that you're off scot-free and it's your get-out-of-jail-free card. It is simply the place for your personal safety until the trial can be convened and thereafter, should you be found innocent. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if you struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If you struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he will die, as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. See, these instruments were considered deadly weapons, and if they were utilized, then it's assumed that the intent was serious bodily harm or death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. The blood avenger is the kinsman, the nearest relative, the family that had the right to go forth and avenge their kin. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, see, didn't have any hatred, didn't have any anger, it was an accident, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. All right? And everything's reset. Really interesting arrangement and dealing with those accidental deaths. Because, see, the family is still going to have anger. The family is still going to be wanting revenge, wanting vengeance, and so forth. Even though it was an accident, their emotions may not necessarily be appeased by the accidental nature. That's why the body of the judicial body has to examine everything, has to hand down their ruling. And then if he is innocent, if he's judged as being an accidental death, then today we would say the grand jury returns the no bill, no indictment. Then the man is allowed to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And as long as he doesn't step out of that city. Can you imagine the blood avenger just kind of patrolling around the city, just waiting until the man steps out. All right, so there's a concept there, and we're familiar with it. If not before, we are now. But it laid down in the Mosaic Law, laid down as a matter of practical daily life that would indicate that there is such a time in which this flight is going to be necessary. Now, that's just a practical area of daily life. What about spiritual life? All right, what about spiritual life? Do the Scriptures say anything about that? Well, of course they do. Point two, God expects faithful believers to flee to Him for protection. God expects faithful believers to flee to Him for protection. In the area of spiritual life, God made the provision as well for our refuge, that being Himself. That being Himself. His protection. His promises, His power, His security, all provided by Himself. So in addition to the temporal life circumstances in which flight was provided for, there is also the spiritual life circumstances in which flight is provided for, and that is an escape to Himself. Scriptures, all from the Psalms, I didn't write even a tenth of them down, but Psalm 212, 511, 7:1, 11:1, 16:1, 18:2, 31:1, and so forth. Dozens and dozens of times in the Psalms. Most of which written by David. So it's a concept we understand. God expects faithful believers to flee to Him for protection. Alright, what does it say in Psalm 2? What does it say in Psalm 2? Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing, an empty thing. But headed down to verse 12. It says in verse 10, and this is such an important psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And it's interesting, you have the parallel language between the kings and the rulers there in verse 2. And that is somewhat poetical, as Hebrew poetry likes to utilize related terms in parallel fashion. Or you can look at this and see two sides of the issue. Kings of the earth then being earthly, being human beings. Rulers being angelic beings. And you can possibly see both in play here. In any event, verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So now here is a passage in which God is directly declaring what He is going to do as He installs His king. This is clearly a messianic psalm. This is clearly all of the rabbis from ancient times understood it to be such. So it's amazing that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, they really had such a problem with His title, Son of Man. They really had a problem with His claiming to be the Son of God, when in fact that's precisely what this passage deals with. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Today I have begotten you. Now the skeptics that wanted to apply this to the Messiah had to change their tune after Jesus Christ and started to apply this to David. They said, well, this is Davidic in its fulfillment. Got big problems, though, and we'll see those. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." All right? And this is, again, messianic language in reference to what He's going to do at His second advent. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges," or leaders, "of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." See, a human king is not worthy of worship like the Lord is. "Do homage to the Son." And again, that is a worship concept of which no human king is entitled to. And it's paralleled with the worship of verse 11. And so we see worship the Lord in verse 11, paralleled with do homage to the Son in verse 12. It is one and the same thing. One and the same. "Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." How blessed are all who flee to Him. And believers, faithful believers, are expected to flee to the Lord. In fact, the very terminology of our salvation is described in these terms, that we have taken refuge in the Lord. That is descriptive of our salvation itself. All right. What else do we have here? We have Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And again, here's David in total conflict. We don't simply flee to Christ in the moment of our salvation, and that's the last time we ever flee to Christ. We are constantly, daily, as we're engaging in combat, fleeing to our fortress, fleeing to our refuge, that is Christ. "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness," it says in verse 8, "because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Faithful promises, say. And it's one thing to simply be suited up in your armor, but isn't it much better to actually be suited up in your armor and safely inside the fortress as well, behind those walls? See? It's a whole lot better than being fully suited up in your armor and then standing out there in the open plain as all the chariots of wrath come pouring all over the place. No. Be in your armor, but also be in your fortress that is occupied with Christ. Flee to Him. Flee to Him. You do this through prayer, the meditation of God's Word, letting the Word dwell richly in your heart. All right? Flee to Him. That's Psalm 5. A number of these also, they're quite similar. That's why I stop my clippings here at verse 30, chapter 31. Chapter 7, "O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. For he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver." See, this is spiritual conflict in which the soul itself is vulnerable. Remember we saw in Ezekiel, those women were hunters, soul hunters. Chapter 11 and verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So you see, in the Lord I take refuge. Chapter 16 and verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." And it goes on. "But preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Now recognize, the believer that takes refuge in the Lord, Just picture this. The believer that takes refuge in the Lord, that claims His promises, that holds to Him and trusts in Him for deliverance. How can God not deliver that believer and be faithful to Himself and be faithful to His name? Remember, this is a God that does all things for the glory of His own name, to glorify His Son, so that His name is not profaned among the Gentiles, as we saw repeatedly over and over again, 3 times last night in Ezekiel 20. So not for their sake. He did so for His name's sake, that it might not be profaned among the Gentiles. Now, if you've got a believer that is rushing to Him and clinging to Him for His deliverance, for His protection, and God who does all things for His name's sake, what's He going to do? He's going to provide for that believer. He has to. He will not give Satan the accusation, the grounds to say, well, he couldn't deliver him. See? Absolutely cannot, will not, never will. So preserve me. And that's an order. See? That is a command, an imperative mood. Usually when commands are given in the form of a prayer like that, they're usually called entreaties, called the imperative of entreaty, where you are begging, where you are asking strongly. But it's a command. See? And when you are that intimate with the Lord in your prayer life, where you know His will, where you know His mind, where you know His character, and you know that He has to be faithful because He is. God is faithful. You can issue these requests in the form of a command. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. Commanding the Lord in prayer. It's an awesome aspect of our prayer life. Just a couple more here. 18 and 31. 18:2. These are all Davidic. I think I intentionally try to keep all the selections here, Davidic Psalms. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I am saved from my enemies. See, here's our clue. This is the how. People want mechanics. They want steps. Well, how? How do I flee to my refuge? How do I flee to my rock? See, verse 3. I call upon the Lord. That's prayer. Okay? I mean, it's easy. It doesn't get any simpler than this. It's prayer. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 18 is an amazing psalm, tremendous psalm. And I won't take the time to go into this, but there are some depths of teaching here in Psalm 18. The earth shook and quaked in verse 7. The foundations of the mountains were trembling. He rode upon a cherub in verse 10 and flew. Boy, there's a lot here. And things that I think are not totally understood. It's things that hopefully we can get into in our Ezekiel study as we deal with the angelic realm from Ezekiel 28 and the fall of Satan. Alright, that's Psalm 18. The last one, Psalm 31. There are many, many more of these. Psalm 31. In You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. See, the believer who trusts in God will not be disappointed. Let me never be ashamed. Now, who would that shame come in the eyes of? In the eyes of man, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of our enemies, in the eyes of the ones that God Himself promised, as He swore by His own name, that He would not allow His name to be profaned among the Gentiles. See? So let me never be ashamed. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. See? Prayer. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. For Your name's sake, You will lead me and guide me. I mean, this is just clear. I'll read down through verse 5. Verse 4, You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Recognize that quote? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's right. David prophetically utters it 1,000 years ahead of time. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. All right. Here we can continue because it is often repeated throughout the Psalms, but I think we'll let it go at that. These are the only verses I put in my notes anyway, so if I wanted to go on, I'd be hunting myself here this morning. So under the Mosaic Law, provision was made for accidental killers to flee, all right? There's flight that God provides for in temporal life, but there's flight that God provides for in spiritual life. And the flight that God provides for in spiritual life is called prayer. Placing yourself within the fortress, the rock, the stronghold that He has provided for your faith. Mosaic Law, faithful believers. Thirdly, and this is just another illustration, the most blatant that I can find, Joseph was commanded to take his wife and child and flee to Egypt. See, fleeing in the will of God is a provision for refuge. Fleeing in the will of God is a provision of refuge. And there may be more than this in the Scripture, but this is just the one I kept coming back to in my thoughts, because this is the one where the direct order is given to flee. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Then when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. See, didn't wait till morning. Didn't say, "Oh, come on, God, it's the middle of the night. Can I get a full night's sleep and we'll leave first thing in the morning?" Okay? He didn't have until morning. See? And he left immediately in the dead of night. And he was delivered because the murder then occurred of the babies that next morning. So, it's a provision of refuge. It's a provision of refuge. There may come a time when it is the will of God for believers in this country to suffer the death of a martyr. See, those days may be coming. Those days may be coming. But until it comes, until it is the will of God for you to suffer physical death for the glory of Jesus Christ, until that time comes, then nothing is going to slay you. He will provide the refuge. He will deliver you, as is the case here. So we have fleeing apart from the will of God under point B, fleeing in the will of God under point C. The final development is point D. The believer is commanded to flee. The believer is commanded to flee. All right? And this gets us into the question of, well, how do I know? When am I supposed to flee? When am I supposed to stand fast? Okay? Well, if God issues you the direct order to flee, then you know. All right? That part's easy. And then from those indications, then, we have the direct promises, the direct statements. Then with those as the points of study, we then have principles upon which we may draw other circumstances. We may base our decision upon other circumstances, see. And really, it's a much broader question than that, because it entails how do we know anything in the will of God, see. Not just fleeing and standing fast, but how do we make other decisions in the will of God? How do I know what the will of God is? How do I seek and determine the will of God? So that's a much larger question. But this will at least form a basis or give us a starting point in determining when is it right to flee and when is it not right to flee. Because obviously, in the commands God gives us to flee, it is His will. All right? The first of which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where it says, "Flee immorality." Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. We're told to flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee immorality, it says. It's just black and white. What else do you want? Two words. Two little words. Flee immorality. And then the explanation. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is dealing with the idolatry, obviously, that physical adultery is actually spiritual idolatry, as illustrated by the Old Testament examples. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And so obviously the sins and defilements against the body are also idolatrous sins against the worship of God. But flee from immorality. The Greek term there, porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, number 4202, the standard term for fornication, the standard term for illicit physical activity there. All right? Flee it. Absolutely flee it. The second thing we're told to flee from is idolatry, which is the flip side of the coin, immorality. But secondly, idolatry, from chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why do we keep coming back to this verse? We were just here on Sunday in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Alright, and goes on to deal with this thing with the meat sacrifice to idols and these other issues and things that he's got to deal with in the Corinthian church. But notice, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's verse 21. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? I mean, that's the issue with idolatry. He will suffer no worship of any other god but himself. That's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. And this idolatry is something to be absolutely fled from. You can't play with it. You can't just toy with it or treat it like it's not a serious issue or think that, well, you know, in moderation, you know, on a limited basis. I can just, a little bit of worldliness here, a little bit of idolatry here. No. God accepts none whatsoever. See? All right? And again, that ties back into the first issue, the adultery issue. See, it's unfaithfulness against God. Ultimately is what it is. Whether you're going to portray it in the physical act or whether you're going to fulfill it in the spiritual reality of idolatry, God hates it. And He wants you to flee from it. He wants you to flee from it. Idolatria is our Greek term there. E-I-D-O-L-O-L-A-T-R-I-A. Idololatria. And idololatria is kind of interesting. Image worship. Image service. See. Eidos, an image or something that you view. We have no problem with that, with eido, to view or behold. But latria is a term for service. It's a term for the actual function of service, like the liturgy of a church. See, we're talking about the liturgy of the church worship. It actually is the service, the things that you do to pursue the interest of that worship. We're told to flee from this. The third item we're told to flee from comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're told to flee from foolish and harmful desires. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 11. 1 Timothy 6. Verses 3 and 11. 1 Timothy 6. I'm sorry, verses 9 and 11. Some of these are verses that have meant quite a bit and will continue to mean quite a bit to us here. And of course, 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles. Verse 8, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. See, we're not here to get rich. We're not here to write books and get famous and make millions and so forth. Thought it was interesting that Ralph had such a perspective with Hal Lindsey. He went to school with him, worked with him at part-time jobs and so forth, and had that background there with Hal Lindsey. And then when Hal Lindsey wrote Late Great Planet Earth and made all his millions, it destroyed him. Just destroyed him. Tore him up, tore up his marriage. Obviously, the grace of God was merciful there, but Hal would be the first to tell anybody that the money was just awful. See? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. We're not here to get rich and famous and sell books and videos and all these other things. I don't want to fly in a helicopter on Sunday morning between two different churches. None of that. And a snare. We've been dealing with snares here lately. And many foolish and harmful desires. There is what we've got to flee against. Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Foolish and harmful desires. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 11, but flee from these things. What things? Well, you've got to go back in context and recognize it's the foolish and harmful desires from verse 9 that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. All right, there are objects for you to chase after. If you devote your energies, your time, your effort, your ministry, if you devote your spiritual fruit towards pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, then you're not going to have a whole lot of time left over for pursuing these foolish and harmful desires. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. See, if your pursuit is such an active pursuit for the things of righteousness, then you are not spending your time pursuing these foolish and harmful desires. From 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 11. The term for desires there is our term for lust, epithumia. I'm almost at the end of our time here, time for our break. But epithumia, that's our standard term for lusts, foolish and harmful lusts in verses 9 and 11. And they're called youthful lusts by the time you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, where again we are commanded to flee. 2 Timothy 2, 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue. Again, there's the positive items. You're not just running away towards nothingness. You're running towards very specific, direct, tangible objectives. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you're not doing it alone. You're not doing it alone. Because it says, with those who call on the Lord. Remember, that's prayer. From a pure heart. From a pure heart. You're not doing this alone. You're doing it with a corporate body, and you're doing it collectively through prayer, calling upon the Lord. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is a collective function of a body of believers through the activity of prayer. Fleeing from these things, fleeing to the Lord for refuge. I appreciate the corporate prayer meetings that we do have in this assembly, and the ladies had one just this morning. Everyone is a blessing. Alright, so these are things we're commanded to flee from. We'll have to stop here. We'll come back with our summary and conclusion, fleeing in the angelic conflict, and we'll tackle that after our break. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Give us the understanding and application of your word that we might flee appropriately when called to do so, and that we might stand fast appropriately when called to do so. We thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Returning to our second session following our break, we can wrap this up here pretty quickly. It's a summary and conclusion. And in this, I want to focus primarily on the angelic conflict. As we were fleeing, I think we've handled it kind of in a general way, in general terms to this point. But I want to get real specific in the conclusion. And get real specific by relating the concept of fleeing to the angelic conflict. And where is the position of fleeing, and under what circumstances do we flee in the angelic conflict, and do we at all? Or is it the enemy that is the one that is fleeing? All right? The first principle we want to recognize in the angelic conflict is that Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is the defeated foe, and he is called the fleeing serpent in two places in the Old Testament. Job 26:13 and Isaiah 27:1. Satan is the defeated foe, called the fleeing serpent. Job 26:13 and Isaiah 27:1. I want to read these, but just recognize that in the context of the conflict, we are the victors. He is the defeated foe. And it is the idea of that overwhelming victory to where there is no competition, there is no fight, there is no threat remaining. say. Unless we allow for that threat to occur. Job 26. Real interesting passages because we're dealing with the book of Job, the very first book of the Bible ever written. And without any other written scripture, we recognize that they must have had an awful lot of verbal teaching. They must have had an awful lot of prophetic utterance. And in Job 26, as he describes here, starting with verse 5, the departed spirits, the shades, the rephidim, part of our vocabulary study when we were studying giants. This is a term for giants. And yet it is utilized to refer to the spirit beings of Sheol, the demons, as it were. The demons tremble, or departed spirits tremble, under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon, either as a location reference or a personal reference, and we understand the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, whose name is in Greek is Apollyon, who comes forth as the king of the demons in Revelation. So naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. And this is a fascinating glimpse that Job delivers us of the early angelic age and the warfare and the failure here. Here you have the waters wrapped up. You have the face of the moon obscured. You have all of this happening. This is descriptive of the formless and void process of Genesis 1-2. Before, of course, that was reversed. As the sun and the moon make their reappearance, as the waters are drawn apart, as the separate expanse in the firmament occurs and so forth. That's the reversal of this process that we see here. Notice what else it says in verse 12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. This is a symbolic name in reference to Satan. This is not the harlot of Joshua's generation. This is a reference to Satan. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. That his mighty thunder, who can understand? All right, so here is Satan called the fleeing serpent in Job 26. There's a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done on that verse. We don't have the time to do so this morning. The second place, though, is a parallel passage, Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. Isaiah, again, is an amazing prophet whose visions encompass all things from the angelic age where Satan fell in the five I wills of Isaiah 14 all the way through to the millennial kingdom, all the way through to the new heavens and new earth, all of which portrayed in Isaiah. He saw more and a greater... He saw more in terms of quantity, and also he had a greater span than any other prophet that ever lived. All right, Isaiah 27. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, proper name, again for Satan, the fleeing serpent, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. All right, there's the promise. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. And we start to get into the millennial portions here and the blessings and the root of Jesse and Israel and all of this, the abundant blessings of the millennial kingdom. But in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. That is Satan. That is Satan, the fleeing serpent, the dragon. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And there is no question that you take the Job references. We already gave you Job 26. The Isaiah reference here, Isaiah 27, you put that with Revelation chapters 12 and 20 that deal with Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old. And we recognize they are all synonymous terms. They're all referring to the person of Satan. It's interesting, though, that they bring the proper name Leviathan into view here in chapter 27, because we have a very vivid description of Leviathan also in the book of Job later on, after chapter 27. In any event, Satan is a defeated foe, and we know that. He was defeated when he was driven out of heaven. He was defeated when Christ went to the cross, and he will ultimately be defeated again when he is laid hold of and incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then he will suffer his fourth and final defeat. Okay. Let me slow down. Satan was defeated at his original fall when he was driven out of heaven. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you would even include the Job 26 reference at that point in time. Okay. He was defeated when he first rebelled and was driven out of heaven with 1/3 of the angelic host. He was defeated a second time at the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ achieved victory over death, when the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Not only was he defeated, but he was defeated and disarmed. See, his first defeat, he was defeated and driven out. His second defeat, he was defeated and disarmed. His third defeat will come at the Battle of Armageddon, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, when he is defeated and he is detained. I've tried to keep these all with D's. At the Battle of Armageddon, where he is defeated and he is incarcerated in the abyss. Where he is defeated and he is incarcerated. He's not just driven out. He's not just disarmed. But he is incarcerated. And then finally, his fourth and final defeat will come at the end of the millennial kingdom, in the Age of Revolt. The Gog and Magog Revolution, where he will be defeated for the fourth and final time, cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the four defeats of Satan. And in each of those defeats, he is not happy. In each of those defeats, he goes down fighting. In each of those defeats, he inflicts as much wickedness and evil and destruction as he can. It's an interesting concept. We know it historically, First Advent. We know it Second Advent. It's going to be interesting to see as we go back in Ezekiel 28 and deal with the original angelic fall and the very first defeat and the damage that he did in that first defeat as he destroyed the earth. The cities overthrown in the wrath. So, just recognize the first principle here, that Satan is the defeated foe. Alright, now the Lord... If Satan is the defeated foe, then who is the Lord? So point B, the Lord is the one who goes before and drives out the enemy. The Lord is the one who goes before and drives out the enemy. We'll make sure we have our cast of characters set here in this drama. We know who the players are. Satan is the defeated foe. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who goes before and drives out the enemy. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Alright? The Lord goes before us to fight our battles. Assuming, of course, that we are going to be obedient to His will. See, if we're going to go out in carnality and try to fight the battle, then guess what? And it makes a world of difference, doesn't it, in the battle, see? Because we know what happened at Kadesh Barnea when they failed, and then they felt all sorry for themselves after they were judged and said, okay, we can go take the land. And they got a little army together, they went on in there, and they got whooped, see? We know how that happens. So, keeping our character straight, Satan is the defeated foe, but the Lord is the victor. The Lord is the one who goes before and drives out the enemy. Thirdly, another point dealing with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated and disarmed the forces of darkness. A very important verse that we understand, Colossians 2:15. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated and disarmed the forces of darkness. Colossians 2:15. That is how we recognize in this present evil age that Satan is not only defeated but also disarmed, which really makes our defeats at his hands that much more tragic when we allow for him to defeat us, because he is not equipped to do so unless we permit him to do so. Colossians 2:15, the sentence starts in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's an important aspect of the cross that people don't pay attention to. But that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us was canceled out, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Through him. Okay? Now, it's important that you keep your he's and him's straight, because it's when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, and I believe that would have to refer to the Father rather than Christ, although sometimes I go back and forth on this in my own thinking. Having triumphed over them through him. That's clearly Christ. Through Christ. Then the question remains, well, who was the one that did the disarming? Was it the Father or the Son? And who was the one that did the public display? Was it the Father and the Son or the Son? See. So, I believe the he's here should be the Father and the him's should be the Son. He made you alive together with him, the Son, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember, it was Abraham who lifted up his hand to slay Isaac. And we often emphasize, of course, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross. And he did. He did volitionally give himself on the cross. But I think oftentimes we fail to recognize the work of the Father on the cross. See? Because where Abraham lifted up his hand and was prepared to plunge the knife, but of course he was kept from doing so. The typology of that, though, is a picture of God the Father. And God the Father did not spare his Son, as Abraham was blessed to be able to do. And so the work of the Father on the cross, I think, has not had appropriate attention paid to it, and yet here is a verse that addresses it to an extent as it deals with he, the Father, has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, the work that he did, the Father. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Okay? We'll leave that open now for future study and future development as far as technically whether that's Father or Son in these particular passages. In any event, it's a work of God on our behalf. And Satan is now an unarmed foe. And we only suffer defeat at his hand when we allow ourselves to do so. It would be, as I mentioned, arm wrestling Christopher the other day. I guess it was Sunday when I talked about arm wrestling Fuffer. I am not going to lose when I'm arm wrestling Fuffer unless I let him beat me. It's just not going to happen otherwise. Same thing with Satan. Okay? So just keep Colossians 2:15 in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father, if we do more study on it and really break it down, defeated and disarmed the forces of darkness. Ultimately, it was a work of all three members of Trinity in the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ. All right, the fourth principle. God the Father leads believers in his triumph in Christ. God the Father leads believers in his triumph in Christ. God the Father leads believers in his triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. See, the victor marches in triumph. The foe marches in shame and defeat, enslaved. And that was true in the ancient world, particularly in Rome, but it's true today. The winning nation in a war is the nation that's throwing the parades. Celebrating their victory, praising and thanking their soldiers, and so forth. not the defeated foe. I didn't see any parades in Iraq when I was over there, see. I just saw a long line of tanks and trucks and other vehicles that were all blown up and smashed and destroyed. The victorious army has the parade. In the Roman Empire, the victorious general would proceed through in a grand procession and riding in the chariot, and all of his defeated enemies were in front of him in chains, marching before him. And he would ride in the chariot. Fascinating Roman history there. Of course, the slave that was riding the chariot behind him, holding the wreath over his head and whispering in his ear, telling him not to get too full of himself, because all glory is fleeting. In any event, the God the Father leads us in His triumph, 2 Corinthians 2:14. And this passage is clearly the Father, and that's why I think it lends weight to the Colossians passage to see more of the direct work of God the Father there, because it does parallel so obviously with 2 Corinthians 2. And it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Alright, so we take the first reference to God there to be the Father. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God." Again, that would have to be the Father. "Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Okay? Not one of us earned it, not one of us deserved it. But as a gift of His grace, He allows us to be a fragrant aroma instead of the stink. Alright? We're the fragrant aroma. A fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." If you are following the will of God the Father in your life, then you are following the triumphant life. And how many believers aren't living the triumphant life? Living their whole lives with a defeated mindset. Now, we live in a dark and evil age. We live in an awful world. We have a Supreme Court that ruled we can't pray in public school, public events. Very short step from there to other places where they can take this, see. I mean, their problem with schools was that it was public schools, tax money, tax schools, tax property, and so forth. It was the tax money that put in the PA system. It was the tax property on the schools and all of that. So, it's not much of a step beyond that to say anything tax-funded, anything even remotely. I mean, the sidewalk right out of here, paid by our tax dollars on city streets. So, we don't want the city government of Austin to appear to be establishing a religion by allowing prayers on the city streets. Right? So, we could be headed for some very interesting days ahead. And yet, we're not defeated. See, we're the victors. It's just the world doesn't know it's dead yet. Kind of like a bear that keeps on fighting after it's clinically dead. It just doesn't realize it's dead yet. It keeps on fighting. Great big old grizzly bears that do that. All right. So the Father leads us in His triumph. So if you're following the Father's will, you're following the life of triumph. And the final point, but it has three subpoints. The final point is E. The church age believer is a victorious champion in Christ, from whom Satan must flee when the believer stands firm and resists him. The church age believer is a victorious champion in Christ, from whom Satan must flee when the believer stands firm and resists him. And that's, of course, James 4:7. But you knew that. You knew where this study was headed. The church age believer is a victorious champion in Christ. See, who's adequate for these things? A victorious champion in Christ, like the movie Gladiator. You imagine. You say, "Well, I don't feel like a gladiator." See, now you don't recognize the assets that you have, what God has made you, what God has equipped you to be. You are fully suited up. You are fully armed, fully armored, fully equipped, prepared for every good work. You've got the rippling muscles and the lightning reflexes and the skill and knowledge and the fierceness of who was that actor? Gladiator? Russell Crowe. That was it, Russell Crowe. Say. Because God equips you to do His work. So the church age believer is a victorious champion in Christ from whom Satan must flee when the believer stands firm and resists him. James chapter 4 and verse 7. But now there's three circumstances associated with this, and we'll have to take a look at it. This will be our closing passage, James chapter 4. See, the verse doesn't start with the word resist. You notice that? Verse 7? The verse starts with submit. Submit therefore to God. And of course, being the extension of God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Alright, so here are the circumstances associated with resisting Satan. And you have to start off, first of all, by submitting to God. Submitting to God. How many believers are not submitting to God? They're not part of a teaching assembly. They're not growing in grace and knowledge. They're not living the Word of God. They're not glorifying Christ. They haven't submitted to God whatsoever. Not even in one area of life. The first issue is submit to God. If you're not submitting to God, you have no victory. You have no victory. Submit to God. Secondly, draw near to God. That's verse 8. Draw near to God. Alright, and once again, what's the mechanics for that? What's the steps of that? That's called prayer. That's called prayer. Because it's through Christ that we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. We draw near. And that's called prayer. Approaching the throne of grace with confidence. And thirdly, cleanse and purify yourself for His service. Cleanse and purify yourself for His service. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. That's the purification. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's all about confession. See, if you fail, you fall short, confess. Cleanse your hands, purify your heart. That's all it takes. Don't allow a temporary little loss, a temporary little setback, a little tiny skirmish, decide the outcome of the entire combat. Because all it takes is the purification, the cleansing. And you're back again, restored. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Their sins forgiven. Submit to God, draw near to God, cleanse and purify yourself for His service. These are the steps. Alright, that's our study on fleeing. We will return next Wednesday, move on to the life of David, and continue to count each blessing for each opportunity that we have in which to study God's Word, to learn, and to grow. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the Word of God. We rejoice, Father, because the believer who trusts in it will not be disappointed. We thank You, Father, as we flee to You for refuge, that we will never be ashamed. We praise You, Father, because You are delighted to care for each one of us. You are delighted and pleased to provide mightily. And for Your own name's sake, Father, You do this. And in these things we have such confidence, such hope, and such joy. Once again, Father, today we want to pray for Mike Johnson, for his family, for Mary and their daughter, Tiffany. We ask that You would bring him safely up to Denton, restore him to his family, provide for their ongoing blessing, Father, and growth in grace as they get into a teaching assembly and glorify Jesus Christ. We're also today, Father, praying for Ethel. The medical procedures. We're praying for Kathy O'Dell today and her sonogram. And so many things, Father. You never leave us short of things to pray for, and that's our blessing. Because You always keep our plate full. Plenty to pray for, plenty to praise You for, and all that You've done. What a delight to be Your child. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.